The scripture this morning is Romans 12, verses 3 through 8. And, well, I'll just do it without glasses today. We'll see how well I do. One of y'all back there, I want you to go get me a pair off my desk. Just don't give me the biggest pair that are there. So we've been going through Romans, and the first 12 or 11 chapters of Romans is basically about the gospel, right? And as such, the gospel directs us toward God. And it's almost all information, right? There's one passage of scripture in chapter 6 that gives some exhortation where Paul tells the people to do something. This is hilarious. She's brought me all three glasses off my desk so I could choose one. The bifocals. Thank you. Well done. Ah, yes. My sermon is here. And so the first 11 chapters direct us back toward God, and it's dense. A lot of it's dense and very theological. Okay, excellent. Then when you come to chapter 12, Paul shifts and it becomes mostly exhortation. He's telling people what to do. Right? It goes from information to exhortation. And in next week's passage, in 9 verses, he gives them 20 different commands. It's do this, do this, do this, do this, do this. And it's like, oh my goodness, this is overwhelming. How can you preach this? Right? I'm already worried about it in this next week's sermon. But having said that, realizing we've come to a transition, it's also caused me to realize something that's pretty profound relative to the whole back half of Romans, right, from 12 to 16. And that is that the majority of this is going to be about conflict, which is interesting, conflict between people. Right, in our passage today is about potential conflict between people. And you think, well, why would that be? And I think, well, okay, who is this book written to? Well, it's written to Romans, right, written to the church at Rome. And so right away there, I think most of the time when we think about scriptures, we think about them in a Jewish context, but really this is, I think a pagan context here is helpful. So if you go to Rome, right, in Paul's day, what you would find is you'd find a certain set of people that were very prominent and important, and they were Roman citizens. Then you'd find a whole bunch of other people that were slaves. Then you'd find some other people that would be foreigners. So there's three very distinct sets of people, right? You have Romans, non-Romans that aren't slaves, and then non-Romans that are slaves. Three very distinct sets of people, and with three very distinct sets of importance. Well, what does the gospel do when it comes into a setting like that? What's it do to all people? Right? It takes everybody and puts them in Christ. Now, there's one sense of identity. Well, that is a real challenge to folks when they're used to viewing other people in a certain way that's not necessarily through Christ. And that's really what our passage today is about. And so I'll read the passage, and then we'll jump right in and start down this pathway of Paul giving the people instruction. For by the grace given to me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment in accordance with the faith that God has distributed to each of you. For just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Now we have different gifts according to the grace given to each of us. If your gift is prophesying, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's to encourage, then give encouragement. If it's giving, then give generously. If it's to lead, do it diligently. If it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully. Okay, and that's the end of the passage. And so this passage it highlights the fact that everybody through faith in Christ is all joined together in one group, but there's still unity and diversity. And so then how should we act as a result of that? And that's really the whole passage together is that idea. And so the first thing that I look at when I look at this passage is that grace, if we're going to unify people, right, we have to identify why it is that we would all be on a level playing field, and that is that grace gives all value. And I don't think in Scripture, well, yeah, there's God's people and there's not God's people. But God, I think, would like for everybody to function in His creation as a member of His family, as a part of His people. And so everybody has equal value in the eyes of God as a part of His creation. Right? Grace, as well, gives everybody value. So You know, to a person in Rome, I think that's meant to unite people from these different cultural forces which would seek to divide them. It doesn't matter whether you're slave or free. It doesn't matter whether you're male or female. It doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, right? None of those things matter. What matters is that you're in Christ, and in Christ you have value. Now, that doesn't mean that there are not differences between people, but Paul would refer to those as relating to giftings, right? And giftings don't relate to value, and he kind of sorts all this stuff out in this passage. And so the first thing that I would say about it, since grace gives everybody value, Paul would say, well, we need to be humble. And so when you look at verse 3, he says, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Well, that just means be humble, right? Don't think about yourself more highly than you ought. How should you think about yourself as a part of the body of Christ, as a part of the kingdom of God? How should you think of yourself? Should you think of yourself as terrible? Is that how God would view you? Well, no, that wouldn't be okay. You shouldn't think of it yourself more lowly than you ought either, right? But in this case, when people get together, right, and we start deciding who's going to be in charge and who's going to get their way, and you start evaluating, you know, we're going to put ourselves in a line and from greatest to least, which is kind of the way people operate it, and God says, no, let's not do any of that, right? Instead, we're all valuable in God's eyes, and so how should we view ourselves? Well, okay, so I am created in the image of God. I am fearfully and wonderfully made by God, right? Created in the image of God, Genesis. Fearfully and wonderfully made by God, Psalms, right? That's absolutely true, and that's true of you as well. You're created in the image of God. It doesn't matter whether you're a believer or not, and you're fearfully and wonderfully made by God. This is value, right? Jesus loves you. He went to the cross and died for you. That's value, right? All those things determine value. And so be humble, right? That's not me versus you. It's really the way I view myself in the light of God. This is why Paul, by the way, and this is why logically you always start with your relationship with God before you get your relationship with others, right? It's always love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Get that resolved, and then you can love your neighbor as yourself. Because what you'll find is, in order to love your neighbor as yourself, you're going to have to be engrossed in the love of God, because God's going to give you love for your neighbor, and God's going to give you love that your neighbor won't give you back, even though you're called to love him. That's really the problem with loving people, right? The problem with loving people is they won't love you back. And so then what do you do? And Jesus says that if you only love those who love you in return, you have no reward. You're acting just like the pagans. The pagans love those who love them in return. The only time we ever get over onto God's side of behavior is when we're blessing those who curse us, right? When we're loving those who don't love us in return. Well, that's not much fun, right? This is why we have to love God first, right? That's why we have to manage our humility. We're all, you know, we cannot view someone else. We can't view, let's put it in the sense that it says it here. We can't view ourselves as more important than other people. We just can't do that. We have to be humble. Don't view yourselves more highly than you should. And then he says, in verse 3 again, rather think of yourselves with sober judgment. This is interesting here. When you start thinking of yourself more highly than you ought, you actually lose track of your need before God. It's so easy for us to determine our value based on comparisons with other people. And the problem with those comparisons is that we will be able to find things in other people where we behave better than they do, where we deserve more than they do. Put it that way. I've always heard an illustration. You know, a person can't save themselves based on their good works, right? Which doesn't mean that people who are lost don't behave better than other people who are lost. I've heard this illustration. So if you let's just assume that in order to be saved, you have to run and jump the Grand Canyon, right? Well, it's too broad to run and jump. But if all of us went and jumped, some of us would get further than others. But everybody's going to die in the Grand Canyon, right? So it doesn't matter. And so as soon as we start comparing ourselves to other people, we end up judging ourselves by a false standard. The standard of our behavior is Christ. Right, and so the sober judgment is for me to recognize. So let's say, okay, so God calls me to love people who won't love me in return. So I do that. I don't like it, and so I withdraw my love from them because they don't deserve it. And all of that is correct. They don't deserve it. But the sober judgment is this: I don't deserve God's love. Right? And the reason why this is sober judgment, I mean, Jesus says some things that are very hard about this kind, these kinds of things. So, for instance, right after the Lord's Prayer, after he gives him the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6, he says, if you don't forgive your brother, your heavenly Father won't forgive you. In Luke, he says, you must be merciful as your Father in heaven is merciful. You must be. It's not a choice. Jeremy read that passage from John chapter 13, right? I have loved you in this way. I the greater, right, have served you the lesser. You must serve others in the same way. And sober judgment would bring us to that point. So, in other words, so when we love others and we want their love back in return, that puts us all on equal footing. When we love others and they don't love us in return, now we're exactly where Jesus was in washing the disciples' feet. We haven't entered into a place where we can withdraw love from people, right? And so sober judgment keeps us in obedience to God. It keeps us in the power of the Spirit, right? And so that's what we're called to do. And then the last thing that I want to see that I see in verse 3 is view yourselves and others through faith. It's very easy for us to find ourselves competing and criticizing and complaining. And I wouldn't even say this as a criticism toward other people. I mean, not until I could see this get out of my own life. You know, I meet with pastors on a regular basis on Tuesday mornings, and we talk about what God's doing in our churches. And inevitably, the first thing that I do there is I start to compare. Inevitably. Well, of what value is that? Of what value would that comparison be? If we were doing better than other people, it would make me arrogant. If we're doing worse than other people, it makes me insecure. Does God want me arrogant or insecure? Does God care how I feel about what he is doing in another church? Which is exactly what Paul says in Romans 14 when they're dealing with controversial issues there that bring conflict. He says, listen, who are you to judge another man's servant? It's not none of your business. But we do have something we can do in a group when we talk about what God is doing in our midst that does reflect this faith. And that is we can celebrate what God is doing in other places. We don't have to compete. We can celebrate. We can be grateful. Right? We can have an honest relationship where we honor other people and honor what God's doing in their lives. Don't worry about, you know, the rest of this stuff. So, for instance, in 1 Corinthians 4, another book that deals a lot with this competition amongst people in the church. Paul writes, now, brothers and sisters, I have applied these things to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, so that you may learn from us the meaning of the saying, do not go beyond what is written. Do not go beyond what is written would be the same, be to say the same thing as be sober. It's the same concept, right? Don't go beyond what is written, then you will not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. Now, think about this for a minute. There are people at Corinth who are proud of the fact that they're following Apollos rather than Paul. Now, I'd be in the Paul crowd, right? But it's no more right or righteous to be proud of the fact that you're following Paul than it is Apollos, right? And some of the people that were really righteous go, well, I'm following Jesus, right? But it doesn't, all of it ends up becoming spiritual pride, and it's not helpful. Right, because what happens is they become puffed up. Right, he says, if you won't go beyond what's written, then you'll not be puffed up in being a follower of one of us over against the other. For what makes you different from anyone else? I love this verse. What makes you different from anyone else? And what he means by that is, you know, you're all sinful and broken, and God has reclaimed you by his grace. What makes you different from anyone else? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as though you did not? Right? And so on Tuesday mornings, as pastors, we sit around and talk about what God's doing. And in reality, everybody around the table has received things from God. And we should all celebrate what's been received. It's a healthy attitude. Right? And that's what Paul is trying to get these people to get at. Instead, they would be thinking, well, I'm a Roman citizen, I have these advantages, and you're a slave, and you must have done something to deserve this, and therefore you should submit to me. And that's not how God wants us to act toward each other. Now, we don't have slavery as the issue, But we might separate based on economics. We might separate based on the way we look. We might separate based on education. And God would say to us, relative to all those advantages that we would have in the secular world, use those to serve one another. That's what he would say. That's the sober judgment, right? That's the appropriate way. That's the way of faith. And so the second thing that we see in our passage this morning is in verses 4 and 5 is this unity and diversity that we have in Christ. And this is very similar, for instance, to 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 6, which I'll read this as well. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone, it is the same God at work. Now, that's an interesting set of three verses from 1 Corinthians 12, because it mentions the Spirit, the Lord, and God. So there you have, well, in inverse order, the Holy Spirit, Jesus, and God the Father. And so in 1 Corinthians, what he says is that the Holy Spirit's doing things, Jesus is doing things, God the Father is doing things. Are they competing with each other? No, there's unity in all of this. And he says, you should be exactly the same way. You should be exactly the same way. And that's what Paul would say here in verses 4 and 5 of our passage. Just as each one of us has a body, right? Every person in this room has a body, and we have members of our body or pieces of our body or parts of our body that we have named different things. Fingers, toes, arms, hands, etc. Right? All different. And these different members do not all have the same function. Right? You don't walk on your hands, at least not for very long. Right? And you don't breathe with your elbow. Right? That doesn't work. The functions are important, but they're different. Right? And they're all important, but they're different. And if you took away one part of the body would remain. And so the emphasis there is that the whole body is more important than the individual parts. Right? If you cut a hand off, you'd still be yourself, and you'd still have your body. You'd be missing a hand, you'd be diminished, and you'd lose that, right? And that would be a problem, but you'd still have the body. The body is the most important thing. And so that Paul is taking that analogy, and he's saying to us that we have a corporate identity in need, first of all. And that's the primary one. There's one body. Okay, so there's one body of Christ. In Russellville, where is that body of Christ? Well, the answer is it's all over the place, right? It's in many different places. Now, I think most of the time when people apply this passage of Scripture, they apply it inside the four walls or however many walls you have in the building where you meet. But in reality, right, it's more profound than even that. Is that the entire body of Christ is one body. It's one body. And that corporate body is the most important way for us to define ourselves. What is the corporate purpose of the body of Christ? Well, I would say it's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's the good Presbyterian answer. I like that one. It's John Piper also. He's Baptist, so it's a good Baptist answer too. You know, the corporate purpose of the body of Christ is to glorify God, right? But also to enjoy Him, to love Him, to be involved in fellowship with Him. And so that's what we should do, right? We're called as individuals to reflect the image of God, but together, corporately, we're called to be the body of Christ. Corporately to be the body of Christ. Now think about this for a minute, because in a lot of my experience, there's been a lot of conflict inside the body of Christ. And if you view that, especially in the light of Jesus' prayer in John chapter 17, it's like, we should stop doing that. We should stop being in conflict with one another. If Jesus in John 17 in his high priestly prayer, right, prayed that we would be one so that the world would know that the Father sent Him, we might ought to try to be one. And that's what Paul is getting at. When we've just come to the end of the gospel. He says, don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your minds. And so now we're going to talk about how we're going to manage our relationships together. And so we're going to embrace our corporate identity. We are the body of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. Our main task is to reflect love to one another. By this they will know that you're my disciples, by your love for one another. All these things, right, that end up getting lost in the fact that we start competing, we feel insecure, we're convinced somebody else is wrong and that we're right. And all of these issues, all these issues are going to be dealt with by Paul in the next three chapters of Romans. And so he's going to talk pretty exhaustively. We're going to talk about how to manage our relationships with other people inside the body of Christ so that we can love our neighbor as ourselves. So we've got this corporate identity. We also have an individual identity and function within the body of Christ, right? God works in us individually to serve the corporate church. We have different functions and service to the group. And if you think about this denominationally, I think this can be helpful too. I think we'd be a lot better off to steal might be too strong a term, rely on each other denominationally, across denominational lines, right? Recognize the strengths that different denominations have and then just embrace those and use them, right? Use them, honor them, celebrate them, embrace them. I think it would strengthen us, and it would strengthen us individually, it strengthened us as a church, and it would strengthen the entire church together. Having said that, inside the body of Christ, right, we have different functions. And he talks about gifts, and I'm not going to talk about gifts until the last part here, but obviously inside the body of Christ, right, we have different, I mean, there are lots of different things that give us purpose and a role to play inside the corporate body, right? I mean, if you're going to lead music, you're probably going to have some musical talent, right? That would be our preference. If you're going to preach, you should probably have some sort of gift that relates to preaching or teaching or exhortation, and some education to back that up. That would be helpful, right? And so, and that, you know, you go down the line. If you're going to work with children, you probably ought not hate kids. Or you at least ought to have a rich vein of patience anyway, if nothing else, because they're kids, right? And they are what they are. And so if you're not patient, I remember Dr. Inch talking about working in the nursery, and he got in trouble because there was this one kid he's having trouble with, and he put him up on a shelf and just set him up there. And he got in trouble for that. And I thought that sounded like a pretty clever idea. Personally, I also don't work in the nursery. Right? It's the job that, well, that's not true. That wasn't a classical nursery work. But whatever. You know, you work in areas that you have strengths and experience, right? And so, there it is. All right. So, I want to think about this for a minute now. Individual identity and function, corporate identity and function. In Matthew 23, Jesus criticizes the Jewish leaders, right? And then in Matthew 20, Jesus criticizes the Gentile leaders. And his criticism of them is pretty similar. In Matthew 23, Jesus says, "The greatest among you will be your servant, for those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted." Right? So the greatest, if you want to be great, right, in the kingdom of God, he says this directly to the Pharisees. If you want to be great, Pharisees, be the servant of all. Right? And then relative to Gentile leaders in Matthew 20, this is a longer story. It says, "The mother of Zebedee's sons, James and John, came to Jesus with her sons, James and John, and kneeling down, asked a favor of him. She said," well, "what is it you want?" Jesus asked. And she said, "Grant that one of these two sons of mine may sit at your right and the other at your left in your kingdom." And so, I guess better their mom than them. James and John's mom comes to Jesus and says, "Let my boys sit on your right and your left hand in your kingdom," which means let them be at the top place of honor and authority in your kingdom. Now, is that a bad thing for a mother to want for her kids? I don't think I'd criticize her for it, right? And Jesus didn't criticize her for it either. But he did make a comment about Gentile leadership. I'll just read the rest of the story. "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink?" "We can," they answered. That's James and John. It's like, okay. Jesus said, you indeed will drink from my cup. By the way, the very first apostle killed is James. He doesn't make it past Acts chapter 12. And I wonder what his mom thought then, honestly. Especially since, I always think about this, Acts chapter 12 is a fascinating chapter. This is chasing a rabbit, and I apologize. It's a fascinating chapter as it relates to the way God works. Right? At the very beginning, Herod takes James and has him killed. And he sees that the people like that, and so then he has Peter arrested. And miraculously, God sends an angel and delivers Peter from prison. And then at the end of the chapter, God takes Herod, who receives worship, and strikes him dead. Now look, why not strike Herod dead at the beginning of the chapter, and then James can go on living fine, and then Peter can go on living fine? Why not do it in that order? And I appreciate the fact that it happens in the order that it does. Is God at work? Well, God's obviously at work. I mean, he can deliver Peter from prison, and he can kill Herod outright. And I can just imagine James's mom saying, well, what about my son? Why doesn't God do for me what he does for Peter's mom? And the answer is, you don't get to ask God those questions. You just don't get to. Because he's God. And if he's not good, then we're in big trouble. Right? And so whatever God does is working for our good. So you got to let it go. But anyway, I got to stop chasing that rabbit and get back to this passage of Scripture. You will indeed drink from my cup, but to sit at my right or left hand is not even for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they've been prepared by my Father. And then I love this. It says, when the 10 heard about this, so the other 10, right, they were indignant. Right? Why were they indignant? Well, they figured it's going to be one of the 12 of them was going to get that spot. Why would it? And I guarantee you it bugged Peter. Right? That we have a very similar situation in Matthew 18. They just come down from the Mount of Transfiguration where Peter, James, and John were up with Jesus. The disciples have been unable to cast the demon out of a child, right? And then right after that, they have an argument about who the greatest is. Well, I guarantee you, Peter, James, and John were carrying the day. If we'd have been there, we'd cast the demon out of him, and y'all couldn't do it without us. We're the three that are closest to Jesus anyway. He took us up on the mountain. It's got to be one of us. Jesus said, after their indignance, he says, he called them all together, and he set them down. He says, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. You're not going to be like the Gentile leaders, and you're not going to be like the Jewish leaders. You're going to be like me as a leader. Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. So if you put yourself back in the context of Romans, right? If you're a Roman citizen and you're in fellowship with a slave, what should your attitude be toward that person? Serve him. Serve him. Honor him. Love him. Why? It's what God did for him, and God's at the top of the food chain. If God behaves that way, surely we should as well. Okay, then the last thing under this section is that the body is greater than the parts. And I've already covered this somewhat because I got ahead of myself. But, you know, it's really significant. We've got to recognize the body of Christ. You can't diminish it. And the body of Christ is all of us together. And conflict is coming, right? I mean, it's in Romans 14, we're going to argue about eating meat sacrificed to idols, which is not our issue. But we can find issues that the church fights over today that are very important to us. They might be mixed with politics. There are believers in Jesus Christ, followers of Jesus Christ, who are on different sides of political issues than I am. What's God's call in my life toward them? It's to love them and to serve them and to honor the work of God in them. Now, the next passage says, abhor what's evil, cling to what's good. So I could talk about what I feel like is right and wrong, right? But that doesn't change my love and my service to other people. The body is greater than the parts. In Philippians 2, 3 and 4, Paul writes, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. All right, the last thing is Paul starts with talking about spiritual gifts, and to me this is a conversation about that says that we need to use God's grace in us in order to serve others. You know, how should we relate to one another? Well, we should love and serve one another in confidence, recognizing God's grace in us. And so Paul talks about these spiritual gifts of grace, and this is interesting. The word grace is charis. The word gift is charismaton. The word joy is char. Right, joy is chi alpha rho, grace is chi alpha rho iota sigma, and gift is charismaton. It's a gift of grace from God to someone else. So all the gifts that we have, we receive from God. They're all meant to give us joy, and they're all undeserved by definition. Right? The words are all very, very closely connected. And so, you know, each of us has a necessary function in the church. You have a necessary function. I have a necessary function. And not just in this church, but in the broader church. Right? Everybody has a necessary function. And all of those functions are rooted in service. They're all rooted in service. If you want to find out how you're supposed to how you're supposed to work corporately inside the body of Christ, look at what you see that is an area of service that needs to be done and go for it with permission, right? I mean, don't just take things over and expect for people that are in charge of things to not get their attention, right? But when you serve, you'll find things that you see, you'll find things that you can do that others don't see or do. This functions that way inside of marriage as well. It functions inside a broader family. It functions this way at work. When you take on the role of a servant, you will do the things that you see, and it'll benefit the group. And so each of us has a necessary function, right? We all have spiritual gifts of grace. And there's a list of gifts here, and I don't really want to go into the list of gifts at all, honestly. I don't think there's an exhaustive list of spiritual gifts in the Bible. There are lots of gifts that are mentioned, but I think anything that you do in an act of service in the name of Jesus that's enlivened by the Holy Spirit would be an exercise of a gift. And I think this is how I would like to think about myself and how I'd like to think about you as well. View yourself as a gift to the church. Whatever it is that God has put in you, view yourself as the gift to the church and serve. Because I think a lot of times people are really, well, I don't have that gift. It's like, okay, well, be the gift, right? Be the gift. So what spiritual gifts did Jesus have? And I don't know. He had the Holy Spirit in him. Well, let's suppose that you have the Holy Spirit ruling in your life to the amount that Jesus did. So here, let me put it this way. When I read through this list of gifts, when I was a young man, I could recognize two of these gifts in me. And now when I look at this list of gifts, I say, well, I do about 80% of these things. On a regular basis, I do about 80% of these things. If I do these and I'm enlivened by the Holy Spirit, then is that not the way we're meant to be? And I don't want us to see these things as being limited. So see yourself as a gift. If you want, there's tons of materials out there. I've got materials in my office. I'd be glad to give you a spiritual gifts inventory if you want to try to discover what spiritual gifts you may or may not have. But see yourself as a gift and serve, and these things will be resolved in your life. And so, you know, we're meant, therefore, to dispense grace to others, right? God gives us gifts. We're meant to be a grace gift, so we're meant to dispense grace to others. And I think this speaks to our purpose. How does God work in us? There's a passage of Scripture that I think is so important as it relates to this. It's 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11. Peter writes, Each of you, should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. That's a great verse. Right? There's lots of different forms of God's grace. He's made you to be a certain way, right? He's given you the abilities that you have to serve others. So serve others. Think, well, I mean, is this any different than so if you mow the church lawn, is that a more spiritual activity than it would be to mow your neighbor's lawn or even your own lawn if your neighbors were distressed at how high your grass was, right? And the answer would be no. Those are all acts of service, right? And they're all enlivened by the Holy Spirit. We're meant to dispense God's grace to other people. You should view your life as a dispensary of grace to others. It'll give you, there's a tremendous amount of purpose in that. And I think God wants you to feel that. So, if anyone speaks, he says, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. This is back to 1 Peter 4, this is verse 11. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength that God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. You bring glory and honor to God when you serve other people, taking the things that God has given you and using them to serve others. We're meant to dispense God's grace to others. And the last thing is that there are a variety of grace needs, right? There are a variety of grace needs. It's interesting. When I look through it, I'll close with this. When I look through this list, of gifts, right? So he starts off, if your gift is prophesy, then prophesy in accordance with your faith. If it's serving, then serve. If it's teaching, then teach. If it's encouraging, then give encouragement. Right? So all he's saying there is you have this gift, use this gift. But in the last gifts, that changes up a little bit. Right? Listen to this. Listen how this changes. If it is giving, give generously. Now, that's a different kind of encouragement, isn't it? If it's leadership, do it diligently. That's a different kind of encouragement too. Why would you need diligence if you're leading? Why does anybody need diligence? Because you might feel like quitting. If you're leading people, why might you feel like quitting? What if they don't follow? Well, they're not going to follow. Or they'll follow argumentatively, right? Or they'll follow, at the very best, they'll ask respectful questions. That's just a part of leadership. If you can't manage that, you can't lead. That's just what it is, right? It's interesting. Like, God has given you this gift, and he's given you this grace gift, empowered by the Holy Spirit, inside of a body of people that are supposed to love and honor one another, and you're going to have diligence in order to continue to do it. If it's giving, be generous. Well, what might cause you to be stingy? Well, looking at other people. That might cause you to be stingy. And then the last one is, if it's to show mercy, do it cheerfully. That's a frightening statement. If you've ever realized that mercy is costly, which it is, obviously, right? I mean, mercy is costly. Mercy is free to the person who receives it, but not to the person who pays for it. Right? Was mercy free to Jesus? It's extremely costly. Do it cheerfully. Oh my goodness. Why tell them to do it cheerfully? Because it's going to be hard to do it cheerfully. Why? Because people don't deserve mercy by definition. If they deserved it, it wouldn't be mercy. And we're told to be merciful as God is merciful. It is actually one of the most sobering and frightening commands in the entire Bible. We're commanded to be merciful as God is merciful. Do you realize how merciful God is to us? How open-ended his mercy is. How dependent we are every day on his mercy. How costly it was for him to be that way. It's a wow to me. Right, so these last three actually bring up to the point that just because we have a grace gift and we're in the context of this community of people that's meant to be defined through Christ on an equal footing doesn't mean that we won't have to endure some foolishness as we manage our giftedness and serve God. So set your expectations on loving and serving God, right, and don't get them off of that, and then move forward. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the way that you put us into a body together. And I thank you that you've defined us all in Christ and given us all meaning that way. And you allow us to have a really important role to play in the group. And not just in the group inside these four walls, but in the group in the community. And so, God, I pray that you'd help us to see ourselves as your hands and your feet. Help us to speak your very words and to serve with the strength that you provide. Lord, we love you and thank you and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.